One of the fellows this week asked me if I was going to be speaking on the husband-wife relationships of Ephesians 5 this week, and he said the reason I want to know is because I sure want to have my wife there when you do that. And so I'm telling you ahead of time, it'll be 2 weeks from today. For those of you that want to send your wives and you stay home because you're sick or something, it will be 2 weeks from today. But in all fairness, because Paul is fair in dealing with that passage, it will be equally balanced instruction to the wives as well as to the husbands when we come to that passage. Paul is talking about our walk, the way we live, our behavior, our mannerisms, our speech, as the world sees that which is visible coming forth from our lives, that it ought to radiate and reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ought to be known by the way we walk as believers, by the way we walk, conduct ourselves, our businesses, our personal lives, by the way we speak. There ought to be a difference, and Paul gets very detailed and very graphic in this whole middle section of Ephesians to tell us what we should and should not do. And that we ought to be known by the way we walk. I remember my mother used to always say that you could tell John Wayne by the way he walked. Or you can tell Jack Benny by the way he walked. And I began to notice that over the years, that you could always tell him by the way he walked. Well, we ought to be easily distinguished as to whom we belong by the way that we walk. That's what Paul is telling us here in Ephesians 5. He reminds us in verse 1 that we are God's children. We share in his nature. We are his beloved children. And because we are his children, God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ in verse 2. And so therefore we're to walk as he walked, to love as he loved, and to walk as he walked. So if I am walking as he walked, there will certainly be certain things that will no longer be a part of my life. Notably in verse 3, immorality of any kind, any form of impurity or lust in the context here will be part of my old person, and therefore it's no longer a part of this new clothing, of my new behavior in Christ. Furthermore, even my speech in verse 4 is going to be cleaned up. And as I mentioned, I believe that this is one of the areas where new Christians immediately experience some degree of victory and that God gives them a new vocabulary, cleans up the speech. They still may slip once in a while, but by and large, there's that new desire to correct one's speech. Now in verse 7 he says, furthermore, we're no longer to even be partakers with those who participate in them. He's not saying we're to break off relationships. We certainly have to continue to associate, but we must not partake with them in their evil or participate with them in their evil conduct. So when you're around people who are telling dirty off-color stories, you no longer have to join in with them. You can change the subject, clean it up, change the conversation. You no longer have to do what they're doing, even though we're still commanded to associate with them. Now, there are several very good reasons for these commands that Paul gives us in Ephesians 5, or we might call them motivational factors in our lives to change our walk. And the first one would be in verse 4, these things are no longer fitting. They just simply don't fit with who we now are and where we're destined to be. Lady Diana, as a member of royalty, has been accused by her superiors of not really fitting in and doing things which are proper and fitting for her royal position. Well, the thought is here that we're now a part of God's family, and all of these things no longer just fit. They're just not a part of our character. Secondly, he says they're incompatible with the kingdom of God and of Christ in verse 5. If any man is continuing to walk as he once walked, which walked, as Paul is basically saying here, then what right does he have to say that he has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God if there's been no change in his nature? My very nature demands that I now get rid of these things which were once a part of my old way of walking. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, which brings us into our subject this morning, is according to verse 6, these are the very things that brings God's wrath down upon the sons of disobedience. And as you study history, you will recognize that as a culture decays, it decays from within, and that society is destroyed from within. In almost every case historically, you'll find that that has been true. And I was reminded of the principle that God gives in Leviticus chapter 18 in my reading through Leviticus this past week. God's command to the people of Israel to keep themselves pure and the reasons for it. And he gets very graphic here and very vivid, and it almost is offensive to even read these things, but they're part of God's word. And we need to at least expose the truth here, as Paul says. Let me read just a few of the verses out of Leviticus 18. Command, number one, you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife. Number two, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Number three, also you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Now the reason why God commands these things is then given later on in the chapter, Leviticus 18, verses 24 and 25. Listen carefully. Do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all of these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. God is reminding the people of Israel that the reason why he has given them the land of Canaan is because the Canaanites had become a wicked people through their sin. They had become a decadent people, and therefore his wrath was now being visited upon the Canaanites, and the Israelites should be reminded throughout all coming generations that if they go the way of the Canaanites, then they too can expect God's wrath to be visited upon them. So it's a reminder that we must remind ourselves in every generation that God's wrath is indeed visited upon the sons of disobedience, those who will not obey. I cited part of a report last week in the late service concerning J.P. Unwin, who is a professor of sociology at Cambridge University, in which he set out to disprove that there was a relationship between a somewhat restrictive sexual environment and social progress. And to his surprise and dismay, however, his study of over 80 ancient, primitive, and more modern societies revealed an unvarying correlation between the degree of sexual restraints and the rate of social progress. Cultures that were more sexually permissive displayed less cultural creativity, less cultural energy, creativity, intellectual development, individualism, and a slower general cultural ascent. Whenever more sexual freedom appeared, it was invariably followed by a decline in that culture. Isn't that interesting? 80 different civilizations. That whenever there was more sexual freedom and promiscuity, inevitably it was followed by a decline in that culture. And I don't think it's by accident today that we are struggling with some great issues in our society. Francis Schaeffer and Everett Koop, in their book, Whatever Happened to the Human Race, said, cultures can be judged in many ways, but eventually every nation, every people, in every age, must be judged by this test: how did it treat people? Because how we treat people determines how long we're going to last as a civilization. Well, God's wrath comes, society suffers, man mentally, emotionally, physically. Look at the physical problem of VD in our own society here and homosexual communities within our own city. We must see these things as the wrath of God. And seeing the emotional and mental and physical suffering that is involved, it's a reminder to us as believers that how can we continue to participate in those very things that we know are reason for God's wrath to come. Well, then there are two ways that Paul commands us that we must walk, which is the content of our study this morning. Verse 8, we are to walk as children of light. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk. Walk as children of light. Notice he doesn't say you formerly were in darkness, but you were formerly part of the problem yourself. You were darkness. And there's a difference. You were darkness. But now he says you are light. Not you are in the light, but you are light, whether you realize it or not. You are light in the Lord. We are in union with the one who said, I am the light of the world. And if we are in union with the one who said, I am the light of the world, then it's only natural that his light is going to radiate out forth through our lives. Now, light has several characteristics. Perhaps you were not aware of this. Number one, light has fruit, according to verse 9. What is the fruit of light? Well, in verse 11, he speaks of the unfruitful works of darkness. Darkness has no fruit. It's unfruitful. You stop and think of all the things that you once did and your mindset, your goals, your ambitions as a non-believer, and you can sort of summarize the whole thing by saying, my whole life was unfruitful, and that's why you're here this morning, you see? Because it was unfruitful. Nothing good ever came from it. No one's life was ever changed for the better by the way you lived your life. In fact, all around you, you saw casualties because of the way you were living. Lives that had been destroyed by your life. And with that sense of futility, that's the very thing that God used in your life to bring you to the realization that you did not know the real meaning behind life. And that's why you're here. Well, what farmer in his right mind would go out and spend the rest of his life farming a field that never brought forth any fruit? That's what Paul's saying here. Why would you want to continue to live as you once lived when you know that absolutely nothing good, no good fruit can come from it? But on the other hand, on the positive side of the ledger, he says the fruit of light in verse 9 is three things. Number one, it's a goodness. There's a basic quality of life now in every believer which can be defined as goodness or love in action, one has defined it. A new spirit of generosity. The opposite of selfish gratification where I live for myself, my own pleasures and the fulfillment of my own sensual desires, and in the process I hurt and I destroy the lives of others. Now I'm concerned that I not offend anyone, even with my tongue. So when Christ comes into our lives, he brings a whole new spirit now, a spirit that just releases our spirit to reach out and to care, to really care about others. I've been so blessed in the last couple of weeks in some crises that have come into our church family. People that have been hurting. And to see the rest of the body just sort of forget about its own individual needs and go right to that person who's hurting, go right to that member that's suffering, the very way Paul said it should happen in 1 Corinthians 12. And gather around and love those who have suffered calamity. Well, you can't do that, you see, apart from Jesus Christ. You don't have that spirit of generosity, that spirit of goodness apart from Jesus Christ. Only Christ brings that quality of life into your life. A second word is righteousness. It's another fruit of light. Being in the light, there's going to be a quality there called righteousness. It may be defined as a rightness of actions and attitudes before men. A rightness of actions and attitudes before men. In the light now, I have to have a new concern, and that is that my actions and my attitudes always be clear, transparent, a clear conscience before my fellow men. I do not know how many of you have seen the film Chariots of Fire, but it's not often we get to recommend a really good film from the church. But it is refreshing to see a film with a message. Perhaps the most wholesome and God-glorifying film in recent years. It depicts two runners, one a Christian who is running totally for the, in his own words, pleasure of God. And he believed that through his running, God really was pleased. So he had convictions that he would not bend, he would not compromise. Everything that he now did, he wanted to do to the glory of God, for the pleasure of God. And that's what Paul's saying here in verse 10, that this light will bring in this new desire now to try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord and only do that which is pleasing to the Lord. And that was a part of my life which just simply did not exist before. Light makes God and my fellow man the core of my life, the reason for my existence. And apart from God and man, I have no further reason here to live upon earth. Well, that's what light does in our lives. It gives us a greater reason for living, living to the glory of God for His pleasure. And then the third fruit here is the fruit of truth. Light brings knowledge. In verse 9, and truth, or understanding, into our lives. We now know things today that we did not know when we were apart from Christ. We now see things today that we did not see when we were apart from Christ. And therefore, because of knowing what we know and seeing what we see, we are more accountable. Paul says you know the truth because you're in the light. You're children of light. Life is sort of like a Halloween parade where everyone has masks on and you never really see reality. But all at once when we come to Christ, everyone's mask is removed and you really begin to see reality for the first time. Somebody gave me a couple of weeks ago an article from the Newsweek magazine about a life after death and what some of the new research is revealing, and it's rather striking to see what it's revealing. These who have been pronounced as medically dead, now coming back to life and sharing their experiences, how real death was to them. And the writer of the article in Newsweek said that all of these patients, life after death patients, have had one thing in common. And that is that they all, in his words, all recalled a strong sense of reality. As one young man said, it was realer than here. It was realer than here. You see, this is reality now. You are in the light and you are in reality. So Paul says, how can you ever go back to living in darkness? There's no way, because you're light. Now, the second thing that light does is it helps me to know what pleases the Lord. In verse 10, I didn't know what pleased the Lord before I came into the light, you see. But now that I am in the light, I know, as God reveals it to me, I can begin to know and understand what it is that pleases the Lord. But you cannot know that apart from Christ. You may have certain thoughts, but you cannot know for sure what pleases the Lord apart from the Word of God and a transformed mind, as Paul speaks of it in Romans 12. Before I was a believer, my spirit was dead. I did not know what pleased the Lord. But there's now a new goal in my life, and that's to find out what pleases Him in all areas. And now I can know because I'm in the light. Sort of like a paint job on your car. You know, it never points up the flaws if you look at that paint job in the darkness. It always looks good. But you know, when the sunlight's shining on it, then all at once all the flaws begin to show up. And we cannot know what pleases the Lord when we're in darkness, but when we are in the light, then the light reveals what it is that's pleasing to the Lord. So Paul says, how can you go back and walk as you once walked? The third thing that light does is it exposes the works of darkness. This is the very nature of light. In verse 11, but instead even expose them. You may hear a sound in your backyard, and after several minutes of lying there frightened in your bed, you decide it's time to get up and check it out. So you go and you flip on the floodlight switch, and your whole backyard lights up. Now you will know two things. Number one, you will know whether or not there is a problem. And number two, you will quickly see the nature of the problem. That's what light does. It reveals that there is a problem, and it reveals the nature of the problem. Now the world knows that somewhere there's a problem because things aren't going quite right. We know there's a problem, but we know more than that. We know the nature of the problem, and furthermore, we know the remedy to the problem. So Paul's saying, you can't go back and be the problem. Don't be the problem, but be the answer to the problem, the solution to the problem. It's like a surgeon who is at work. He wants all the light that he can get in order to be able to perform his very delicate surgery for which he has had years of training to do. But without the light, that surgeon is helpless. He wants all the light that he can get on that problem to guard against any error while he does his work of art. Well, we are all surgical instruments. Sin, like a cancer, is destroying humanity. We see its effects. Radical surgery is needed. Christ is the surgeon. We are his instruments of light. And we must let his light shine through us into society all around us. So expose the works of darkness. Now, I think it would be helpful for me to comment on that word. I don't mean that we have to go around shouting that you are a sinner and that is sin, and we become judgmental in the process. I don't think Paul had that in mind. Most people know. Most people know, I'm convinced, that they have a problem. Our great ministry is in showing them by the way we live and speak that we indeed do have the truth. We expose, you see, the world's darkness when we even talk about things such as I talked about last week in the area of sex and morals and the danger of living together and the problems that come from that. You see, all of these things that Satan has so deceived our society into thinking they're okay. Last week I was rather amused because after the late service, an older lady came up to me. She was visiting for the first time. I don't see her here this morning. But anyway, she said, young man, and I knew at that moment she had great discernment and I ought to listen to what she had to say. She said, you know, when I was a child, you would never have gotten away with speaking a message like that. They would have run you out of town. And I thought to myself, well, the day isn't over yet. But you see, the world needs to hear God's view on these very sensitive areas. And the problem with the puritanical age, for example, was that sex was never talked about. So you only heard Satan's version of it. Satan's always had his version, and it's always being talked about. But the church shied away from it, so therefore, what does the world do today? They always go back, oh, you're puritanical. You know, that's for the archaics. But God has a beautiful way of putting sex in his word, you see? And the fulfillment and the enjoyment of sex between two married people who are committed to one another in a lifelong relationship. But apart from that, it just simply will not work. It's destructive apart from that. Well, the world needs to hear that. So when we speak on these things as God has already spoken and declared in His Word, then we're exposing the works of darkness. Now, the second command on how to walk concerns time, or concerns wisdom, rather, and making the best use of time. Beginning in verse 14, the call is for one to awake. Wake up. Come alive. Let your light shine. That's what Paul's saying. That children's song that we still sing today, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. I won't let Satan blow it out. No, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm going to let it shine. Well, Paul is saying the world is in darkness, the world is asleep, and brothers, I'm commanding you to wake up from out of your sleeping state, this deep sleep. Wake up, the alarm is sounding, time is fleeting, it's rapidly leaving us. So let Christ shine upon you, and as He shines upon you, then blazon it abroad. We go by the Central Park Mall, and when I go by there, I always look up at that sign. Great way of advertising for any of you businessmen that are looking for my business, for whatever that's worth. Great way to make it known, you know. But frequently you'll see these personal messages. Frank, I love you, Chris, or Chris, I love you, Frank, or something. You know, they want the whole world to know and to see it in bright lights. That's what Paul's saying. We have something far greater than that. We have the light of Christ, who is the light of the world. Let it shine. The world ought to be seeing our light, and God gives ample opportunity day in and day out for the world to see the light of Christ through our lives. How do wise men walk? If I were to ask you, how do wise men walk? How would you answer it? Paul answers it in two ways. Number one, he says, wise men always make the most of their time. The word here is borrowed from the marketplace. Those who are in stocks and bonds are always looking at the paper every day to see the right time, the opportune time to sell and to capitalize on their investment. Now that's the way Paul says we as wise men ought to be working and ought to be living, that every moment we look for how we can best use that moment as an opportunity to let Christ shine through my life with all of His radiance. Time is speeding by, Paul says. Use it wisely. Each moment gone is a moment lost. You'll never have an opportunity again like it. Use your time to study the Word, to master the Word, to build your relationship with Jesus Christ, and use your time then wisely to invest in people around you. The second thing that a wise man will do in his walk is he will know what the will of the Lord is in verse 17. He will know what the will of the Lord is. We discover the will of the Lord as we invest in time in the study of His Word, and as we allow the Spirit of God to transform our minds, as that Word is applied in our lives and we begin to rethink all of the basic things that we once thought. And now our thoughts begin to conform to the very thoughts of Almighty God. We begin to see the things that are really important in life. You see, God's will is not something that is mystical or unknowable. He doesn't play hide and seek with His will. I think some Christians have that understanding that somewhere God's got His will out there in the universe for my life, and He's expecting me to run around and try to find it. No, God doesn't operate that way. His will is revealed in the Word of God. And as you come to know that Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to speak to you through that Word, then all of life you begin to apply the principle of wisdom as you understand more completely what His will is for your life. So if we are children of light and wise, then we will be guarding how we use our time, taking advantage of every moment, and understanding what God's will is. I would like to ask you three questions in closing this morning. Number one, and think about this, it's a general question, but are you really light in darkness? As the world has an opportunity to observe you and your family and your relationships with one another and your relationships with your employer, your employees, your friends, do they see you as being light or darkness? I was so encouraged recently to hear of a couple of Christian brothers who, one who has working for a company that the company is suffering because of the economical climate here in our city and around the country, and one of the few Christians in his office. Recently he came to our growth group and he said, you know, he was so excited to share that his boss and his boss's wife had noticed a difference in his behavior, and that he didn't seem to be rattled like all the others, wondering what they were going to do with their lives if the office closed down. That there seemed to be, in their words, a balance in his thinking that they'd never seen before. Now that's an example of light. That's light. That's being a light in a dark place. Another Christian brother who's here at the late service this morning, I didn't clear this with him, but you don't know who it is anyway, but received word this last week that his office was going to be closed down here in San Antonio. And when he received the word, this was his response. I'm not sure I'm quoting him literally, but his response was, after a few seconds, "Do you think they'll let me have the stapler?" You know, everybody else is going to pieces, frantic, cursing the company. And his response is, "Do you think they'll let me have the stapler?" Probably a 29-cent stapler, I don't know. But it shows to the world that there's a higher cause, someone who's in control of my life, that I am not the master of my destiny as Satan would deceive us into thinking, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life, that he's going to take care of my needs regardless of what he allows to come into my life. Well, the second question would be, are you making wise use of your time? What about your ministry? People involvement. How much people involvement have you had in the past week in your time? Where do people fit into your daily routine? Where does God's Word fit into your daily routine? And the final question would be, do you know God's will? Talking about here now in generalities, do you know God's will in general? What he expects of you? Do you know God's will in particular, what he wants of your life? I believe it's something that we can know. It's something that God wants to share with us, but he can only share it with us once we begin to think as he thinks from his word. You know, a man once related an interesting experience of walking down into his basement and discovering in the darkest corner of his basement that there were potatoes that were growing. And he couldn't figure out how these potatoes were getting enough light to be able to sprout and grow in the darkest corner of his basement. And then he looked up and he saw this copper kettle that the maid had so brightly polished and kept so clean that the sun shining in from the basement was hitting that kettle that was hanging up on the ceiling of the basement and was being reflected down onto those potatoes so that the potatoes were getting just the right amount of sunlight that they needed to grow. And he said, you know, he said, when I saw that, I thought, I may not be a preacher preaching to multitudes or a teacher with the ability to expound the scripture, but at least I can be a copper kettle catching the rays of the sun, S-O-N, and reflecting his light to someone in a dark corner. You know, this is the nature of our work, catching the rays of the sun, S-O-N, the light of the world, and reflecting his light to someone in a dark corner, and I'm the only light that they're seeing. Let's pray. Father, again this morning you've reminded us at how important it is that we guard our behavior, our thoughts, the words that we speak, and choose them wisely, and redeem every moment in our conversation, in our conduct, that we might buy it back, buy it up, and make it count for Jesus Christ and for eternity. And I would pray that as we examine our own hearts in these areas, areas where we have become perhaps very careless, that you would individually deal with us, help us to be better stewards of our time, making wise investments. Wise investments in your word in the lives of people. And Lord, I would pray this morning for that person who may be here that's still in darkness, still part of the problem, not the solution. That one whose life may be confused, whose life may be empty, that one who may be living in fear about tomorrow and what it may bring, that through that which has been spoken today and through the testimonies of others that have brought them here, that today they would say yes to Jesus Christ and let him come in and become the light of their lives. Thank you for speaking to us as we ask you to do at the beginning of this service. And we praise you for the results. In Jesus' name, amen.